The year was 1782. And you're thinking, why is he talking about 1782? That was a long time ago. But just hang with me. The year was 1782, and he was the new pastor at a church called Trinity in Cambridge, England. His name was Charles Simeon. He was a gifted young Anglican pastor. His goal was to simply preach the gospel and preach the Bible, not adding anything to it, just being faithful to open up God's Word. But unfortunately, he became the focus of much controversy and much persecution. Why would that be? I mean, he's just trying to preach the Bible, what's in the Bible. He believes the Bible. He wants to see people come to know Christ. Well, the bottom line is he went into a church that was accustomed to a more flowery, oratorical style of preaching, and particularly a style of preaching that didn't call on sinners to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. So what happened in the first few years of this guy's ministry, Charles Simeon, there at Trinity in Cambridge, is that in those days, people paid pew rents. And the people that didn't like Charles Simeon, they wished they'd had a different pastor, they just locked their pews. Well, Simeon decided, well, I've still got to offer services, I've got to preach, and so he set up chairs in the aisles of the church. But a number of lovely church members promptly came in earlier than he on Sundays and got the chairs and threw them into the street. This went on for 12 years. Simeon stayed there and preached and prayed and preached and prayed. And someone asked him how he was coping with it, and he said this, "Brothers, we must not mind a little suffering." Now, it is one thing to suffer because we live in a fallen world, okay? Our bodies don't move as quickly as they used to. There are new aches and pains. We are subject to the fallen creation we live in, right? Sufferings come with that. And then there are sufferings that come because we do, frankly, stupid things. We make poor decisions. What we're looking at in Simeon's life and what we're looking at this morning, those two things aren't in play. What we're talking about in 1 Peter 4 today, and what I'm referring to in Simeon's life, is suffering that comes not because you're out of God's will, but suffering that comes precisely because you have identified with Jesus. Okay? Well, what happened to Charles Simeon? The good news is, after those 12 years, things began to turn. And when he died in 1836, he'd been the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge for 54 years. The gospel witness of the entire Cambridge community, the college, the church, had been transformed all because a man endured suffering, endured hardship as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus. Well, if you have your Bible, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'll just remind you that it is true that Jesus hung on the cross so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. But Jesus did not die on the cross so that we would not have to suffer here. And if you don't believe that, don't take it from me. Take it from this text. Take it from what we have earlier in 1 Peter. It is the prosperity gospel preacher's nightmare. Because 1 Peter, Paul in his writings does it as well. If you identify closely with Jesus, you can expect suffering, physical, emotional, mental hardship in this life. More about that in a little bit, but I just want to make that clear. Jesus hung on a cross to deliver me from hell. His hanging on the cross never promised that it would deliver me from suffering here in this life. In fact, the Bible says all who are godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will suffer. Well, what's that all about? That's what we're going to look at today. Suffering for the cause of Christ, we'll see in this text, is not only prescribed for believers, it is purposeful for believers. I think we've taken the poll in class before. How many of you would say, Matthew, I learned more about Jesus. I learned more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus during the easy, smooth times of my life. Or would you say, I've learned the most about God when I've been in the crucible of pain and difficulty and suffering and hardship? What would you say? I think all of us, without exception, would say we've learned most about the Lord when the days are long and the hearts are broken. Like Spurgeon said, easy roads lead to sleepy travelers. I love that. Now, here's where I'm going to stop and say this. I'm not saying this, and I'm not saying that Scripture tells you and me that we should be on the lookout to be martyrs and look out for suffering. I'm a human being, and if I could avoid suffering, I'd pretty much like to do that. And my family and the people I love, those I'm closest to, I'd like for them to have a minimum amount of suffering. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think where things get off the track is when we consciously and repeatedly take the easy way out, or we offer no pushback, or we run at the first sign of difficulty related to our commitment to Christ. So I want us to be realistic about that. But here's the bottom line in our text today. When you treasure Christ above all, your faith is going to enable you to thank the Lord and to trust the Lord even when you're in the furnace of sufferings. Now, notice I said you can thank the Lord. I don't think that means that you have to have a super spiritual, super pious perspective that would say, hey, I get thrown in prison for my faith in Christ, or I lose my job because of my witness for Christ. I'm going to jump up and down with glee and clap my hands and say, isn't this wonderful? No, it's not wonderful. Suffering stinks. The point is, you're not delighting in your suffering. You're delighting in the Jesus who has promised to sustain you in the midst of that suffering. And those are two very different things, okay? So keep that in mind. All right, well, let's move into the text. I want you to notice that chapter 4, verse 12 really brings to a conclusion the line of thinking that starts way back in chapter 2, verse 11. Look at it. Now, who is there to harm you? This is in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is there to harm you even if you are zealous for what is good? Looking back to chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, notice that, when they speak, not if they speak, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Is it harder to be a biblical Christian today than it was in 1782, in 1536, in 1945? I don't know the answer to that question. I do know this. I do know that we're living in a time where if you're truly committed to Christ, okay, if you're truly committed to Christ, the stakes are about to ramp up. I think we all discern that and know that. It's a difficult situation today, and we have there's an important decision that we make as a nation. But I want you to remember, I've seen a number of commentators and speakers say it. When it comes to the election this year, God, we may be down to two options, but God's never out of options. He's not down to two options. You know, as I think about the fact, you know, it seems pretty reasonable. Whomever is elected, whomever becomes president, I think the ground for Christians is going to be increasingly shaky. And so our challenge is, first of all, not to put our ultimate confidence in Washington. That's a joke, isn't it? Not to put our ultimate confidence in the leadership of either one of these completely, absolutely, profoundly unqualified candidates. But I'll just offer my two cents here to say that I think the Lord often gives a people leaders that reflect what they value as a culture. And ladies and gentlemen, we have it, don't we? We have it. So don't put your hope ultimately there. And I'm pretty confident that if Jesus tarries and you and I continue to live the next 15, 20 years, it's going to cost more to be a Christian. Now, while I on the one hand lament that, on the other, it's kind of exciting because the church has always thrived in the midst of difficulty and persecution. Look at it today. Where is the church prospering? Well, pretty much everywhere except the North American continent. And even in North America, there are pockets where revival is beginning to break out. So I'm encouraged by that. So I just bring all that up to say, 1 Peter chapter 4 is speaking to us today, right where we live, right where we live. Well, how do we live as Christians in hostile territory, as aliens, as strangers? Well, I think the first thing we remember is that we are just that. This isn't my final destination. And, you know, unless you're just checked out, you've adopted a super spiritual escapist mentality, I think we fight against that all the time. I know what the Bible says. I know the Bible says this is not my home. But man, for the life of me, I tend to want to put my tent stakes down deep in this life. I like routine. I like the same things day in and day out. I like stability. And guess what? I'm pretty much guilty of making an idol of those things too often. So suffering for Jesus enables us to keep our confidence where it ought to be, and that's in Christ. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who spoke of discipleship and said, when Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. You're not going to see driving down the tollway or driving down Stemmons or driving down Central Expressway signs that say, hey, Dallasite, come and die. Deny yourself to follow Jesus. You're not going to see that. You're going to see just the opposite. So I acknowledge that what we're talking about here is a countercultural kind of thing, but that's exactly what God's people ought to be. So let's look at it, verses 12 and 13. How about suffering? And again, I'm talking about suffering, not because you do the wrong thing, but because you do the right thing. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Well, the Bible indicates that when suffering is upon us, we respond biblically. What is the natural response when we suffer for doing what is right? When we suffer because of our commitment to Jesus? I'll tell you what it is. It is to think, if not to articulate, why me? Lord, why is my life so hard right now? I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do the right thing here. I'm just trying to be obedient to you. Lord, look at all those people. Look at those people down the street. They don't love you. They don't serve you. They're wicked, and they get richer and richer and richer, or they enjoy greater prosperity, and my life gets harder and harder. Lord, why me? I mean, that's the human response. I think that's why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter writes, don't be surprised. Beloved, he's addressing God's people. He's reminding them, when he uses that word beloved, you're greatly loved by God. Yes, even in the midst of your suffering, do not be surprised. Don't let it catch you off guard. This is a supernatural response. Don't think it's strange or abnormal. Shift your mindset. Don't think it's strange or abnormal that you're persecuted, misunderstood, or maligned because of your devotion to Jesus. I think that's a good word for us to hear, because thankfully in this part of the country, and in the part of the country where a number of us grew up, you would say, you know, commitment to Christ was never frowned upon. In fact, it was encouraged. It was encouraged. Not so much anymore today. But what's Peter saying? He's saying, don't be surprised. Anticipate it. Then look at the next verse, 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, in order that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So, how do I respond biblically to being misunderstood and mistreated? Not because I've done anything wrong, but because I love Jesus and I've identified with Christ. The Bible says I shouldn't be surprised. And second, I ought to keep on rejoicing. I ought to keep on rejoicing. So, no place for a gloom and doom Eeyore here. Y'all remember Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh story? Eeyore. He can take a complete win and turn it into a devastating victory. Those people are not really fun to be around, are they? We're not to be gloom and doom. In fact, what you have here is grammatically a finite verb intensified with a participle. It's not good English, but it's good Greek. Be glad, rejoicing is the idea. Don't be surprised, but be glad, rejoicing. Well, that's pretty bizarre. Be glad, rejoicing. Why? Well, a couple of reasons are implied and fit in here. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, in order that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Well, suffering for doing the right thing is an indication of identification with Jesus. Notice those words. Sharing gives us our word koinonia, or fellowship, a participating in the suffering of Christ. Let's stop here. How do I suffer or share in the sufferings of Christ? Someone might say, well, wait a minute, Matthew, I thought Jesus' suffering was, it was finished, he did it. What do you mean I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ? Well, you and I have no participation in the vicarious substitutionary atoning work of Christ. Jesus suffered in a way you and I will never suffer. He suffered for the sins of his people. But in a mysterious sort of way, because Jesus suffered, God's people are called to suffer and to identify with him in the midst of that suffering. That's what Peter's talking about here. That identification. And when you suffer, in a sense like Jesus suffered, you identify with him. The foundation for rejoicing is not the suffering itself, but the fellowship with Jesus that suffering makes possible. You see, we got the Bible connecting two things that you and I, by our sin nature, normally don't connect: suffering and glory. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said. Suffering and glory are twin truths that are woven into the fabric of Peter's letter. The world believes that the absence of suffering means glory, but a Christian's outlook is different. The trial of our faith today is the assurance of glory when Jesus returns. This was the experience of our Lord, and it will be our experience. But it is necessary to understand that God is not going to replace suffering with glory. Rather, He will transform suffering into glory. Yes. So, don't be surprised. Do keep on rejoicing, because this is an indication of your identification with Jesus. And it's also related to the intensification of intimacy. When I love Jesus and when I suffer because of my commitment to Him, it makes me more like Jesus and it reminds me of my relationship to Jesus. Okay? Now, those are verses 12 and 13. So, the truth about suffering is I need to respond biblically, and then I need to remember specifically some things that Scripture lays out for me, verses 14 through 16. Let's look at it. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Well, this is pretty important because Peter's making a qualification. How is it that suffering can make me more like Jesus and it can make my relationship with Jesus more intimate and deep? Well, not every kind of suffering. If I'm suffering because I did something stupid, if I broke the law, blatantly disobeyed the Lord, that doesn't qualify here. You see what you have? So, don't be surprised. There's no shame in your suffering. Then we have some specific examples of suffering. Those who are reproach, those who are reviled, literally those who are slandered for the sake of Jesus. Look at it. You got support from heaven in verse 14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, if you're mistreated, slandered, blasphemed because of your identification with Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you, remain upon you. And then notice what you have here. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. You know, I look at those first three and I think, safe there, safe there, safe there. And then Peter has to go and start messing with me. And he uses an interesting word. He uses an interesting word in your Greek New Testament. It's translated meddler. Meddler. It's a compound word, allotroepiskopos. Episkopos, oversee. Allo, in your Greek New Testament, other. The idea, it's a very biblical way of saying somebody trying to manage somebody else's business. A meddler. You ever known a meddler? You ever been a meddler? Just interesting, I think, that you have that included in the text. I'm reading, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm not an evildoer. And then he has to drop that in there. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Why would Peter include that? I think part of the reason is because, and it's the same way in our culture today, if somebody has a hardship, if somebody is ridiculed, if somebody is ostracized socially or in the community, we think, what wrong thing did that person do? There's a stigma. And Peter's saying, don't be ashamed. That's a badge of honor. You're right. Jesus, look how they treated Jesus. The servant's not above his master. Jesus told his people that. Does that mean I ought to go out this week and look for ways to suffer and try to exert my martyrdom spirit? No. But it means I'm realistic enough to know that my loyalty and allegiance to Jesus may mean that I'm going to be in some uncomfortable spots. And if that's the case, then I want to be faithful to honor Jesus in every situation. So you have support from heaven and you have the opportunity to show your satisfaction. Had a mentor many years ago who said, Matthew, always remember, you find out what's in a person when their cup gets bumped. When you bump the cup, you see what spills out. And I found that to be true. How does a person know about the strength and the validity of your commitment to Jesus? And this is why it becomes so crucial. When are people watching believers? Again, not when things are going well, but when things are difficult. When we're pushed backs to the wall. I mean, that's what we're dealing with here. So, it's an opportunity to show our satisfaction, to say with our lives, when all around my soul gives way, He really is then all my hope and stay. And we participate in a purging process. Look at verse 17. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. You know, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Peter says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? I think that's one of the things I'm most guilty of. I need to be praying for unsaved and lost people much more than I do. But you know one thing I need to do a lot less than I do? I'm still afflicted with this. I expect people without the Holy Spirit in their lives to conform to biblical standards. And that's just nuts. And it's a sad thing because many of you, like I did, grew up in the 1960s. And I mean, my whole growing up environment was like a page out of Andy Griffith, you know. But that's sadly not the world we live in anymore. And I don't think as Christians we should wring our hands and get worried about people who don't know Jesus and expect them to conform to biblical standards. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. What am I getting at? I'm saying that judgment begins in the household of God. If we're going to hold somebody to a biblical standard, let's hold God's people to a biblical standard. And guess what? That's what God does. If you name His name, He's going to hold you accountable. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And that's exactly what you have going on. You have a quotation from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is scarcely slave, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The point is, God disciplines and chastens His own. And you can be sure that He's going to judge and discipline those who are not His own. But part of a mark of His ownership, not that he's an ogre in the sky with a giant stick, but part of God's modus operandi, so to speak, is to remind us that it's not all about us and it's not all about here. It's all about Him and a city and a place that He's preparing for us. Okay, quickly. So what do? We rely actively. Look at this. Therefore, in light of all these things, let those who suffer according to God's will. Matthew, are you saying that at times it is God's will for Christians to suffer? I'm not saying it. That's what Holy Scripture says. If you got a problem with that, you got a problem with Scripture. If you got a problem with that, then you consign yourself to a brand of Christianity that is absolutely sub-biblical. It's therapeutic. It may be moralistic. It is popular. It gets preached by heretics across this country every week. But it's absolutely false and belched, as one writer said, out of the very pit of hell. Look at it. Let those who suffer according to God's will. God may will that I suffer. Why would He do that? Well, He willed suffering for His one and only Son, didn't He? Staggering. And He brought some pretty remarkable, supernatural, powerful things out of that, didn't He? So who are you and who am I to think that God might not use suffering in my life to do what couldn't be done otherwise, so that He gets glory and I get transformation? There you go. Let them entrust. It's a banking term. It means to entrust for safekeeping their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You see, the world thinks suffering is disgraceful. The world says it's not worth following Jesus unless you're promised health and wealth and finances and prosperity and abundance. And if you don't have that, why would you be following Jesus? And the Word of God says, because He has set eternity in our hearts. And the Word of God says only He can satisfy the God-shaped hole and void in my life. That's why. Well, according to God's purpose and God's permission, and He's in charge. Paul Brand has written a number of books. He was a doctor. His mother was a missionary. And I love this story. It's a reminder to me, what am I most concerned about? My appearance or the appearance of Jesus? He writes, "For mother, pain was a frequent companion, as was sacrifice. I say it kindly and in love, but in old age, mother had little of physical beauty left in her. The rugged conditions combined with the crippling falls and her battles with typhoid, dysentery, and malaria had made her a thin, hunched-over old woman. Years of exposure to wind and sun had toughened her facial skin into leather and furrowed it with wrinkles as deep and extensive as any I have seen on a human face. Mother knew that as well as anyone. For the last 20 years of her life, she refused to keep a mirror in her house." She was a woman who cared more about the appearance of Jesus than her own appearance. Suffering had taught her that in the end, the blessed hope for us is not another day on earth, not another dollar, not another appearance. The blessed hope for us is Jesus and being with Him in that city whose builder and maker is God. So let's acknowledge the twin truths of suffering and glory. Let's bank on the utter reliability of God in Christ. Let's repudiate the prosperity gospel by living out the biblical gospel. And like the boy with a few loaves and fishes, let's give whatever we have to the advance of God's kingdom. Let's remember, like John 6 tells us, that what feeds our souls is Jesus, the bread of life. Let's remember that we can be like the Macedonians who, out of their poverty, gave much. The point is, if Jesus is all my hope and stay, if He is the ground of my satisfaction, then even in the midst of suffering, I'm going to trust Him, I'm going to thank Him, and I'm going to say, "Lord, here's my life." And that's my prayer for myself and for you, that by His grace and through His Word and by His Spirit, the Lord will lead us increasingly to that point. Lord, we're grateful for your Word and how it challenges us and convicts us, and yet it comforts us. Lord, we thank You that we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Father, thank You that You provided safety and refuge through the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be informed by what You say, not what we want to say or what we might think You want to say, or certainly not by what the world says, but Lord, I pray that our minds would be transformed because we focus and we feast on what You say. Thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.